Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to September. Labor Day weekend. Everybody doing well?
Fantastic.
Okay. Good. Was the rain over the weekend a good thing? A little bit of rain?
Yeah.
I don't know. It was like a half inch maybe. Yeah. So.
Anything so we don't have to water our trees.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that is helpful. God's water is always the best. Well, it's good to be back with you after missing last Sunday. We had a wonderful trip out to Indiana to Camp Lakeview, which is one of our LCMS camp ministries. My wife Katie worked there for two summers, but was a camper there for several summers before that too. So it's a place that's near and dear to her heart, and so the goal was introduce our kids to the camp so that maybe someday we can send them away for a whole week. So we'll see if we get to that point.
What age did they start?
I believe second grade completed is the earliest you can go, although I'm skeptical that Zoe will be ready at the end of the school year. But I think that's as early as you can go. So anyway, it was a wonderful weekend. The kids got to ride horses and slide down this giant water slide that they had, and they just loved it. Zach got to go stomping around in the creek out in the woods. He liked that. So it was a good, good trip. It's good to be back and to be with all of you this morning, and thankful to Pastor Schafelker for filling in for me last Sunday. I heard that there were some technical difficulties during the Bible study last week, but today we are unplugged other than the live stream. So that's why I just handed you real pieces of paper that we get to read together. So I mentioned this before, our new study is going to be the Ten Commandments from Luther's Large Catechism. This was a study that I was really excited about a year and a half ago, and then COVID hit, and we stopped having Bible class, and so we just never got to go through it all. So now we get to revisit the Ten Commandments through the eyes of Luther's Large Catechism, and I'm very excited about this because Luther, when he's writing in the Catechism, is very pastoral. There's lots of different versions of Luther, not that he was schizophrenic or something like that, but when he's writing to different audiences, he sounds different depending on who he's writing to. And Pastor Luther is one of my favorite versions of Luther to read. He just gives great insight, uses really great down-to-earth examples, and the things that he was speaking about 500 years ago are absolutely still relevant today. So I think this will be a treat for you guys, and I'm excited to be able to go through it with you. The Large Catechism and the Small Catechism were both published in 1529, so almost 500 years ago. Do you remember your Reformation history? When were the 95 Theses published? What year? I'll give you a hint. We just recently celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 15, anyone want to guess? 17, 1517. So 2017 was the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the castle church door against the sale of indulgences. And little did he know as a young monk that it was going to spark this entire movement. And certainly the whole world was changed from that point forward. By the time you get to 1529, so now, you know, this is 12 years later, and a few really important things have taken place. Most notably, in 1526, there was this meeting that they called the Diet of Speyer. So not the Diet of Worms, the Diet of Speyer was a really important meeting because that made it so that each region would be governed by, well, the religion that was practiced in each region would be determined by who the prince was. So if you had a Catholic prince, the people in that region were Catholic. And if you had a Lutheran, or they weren't really called Lutherans back then, but if you had one of these princes who was sympathetic to Luther's rediscovery of the gospel, right? Those were the pastors, and that was the faith of that region. In other words, it was legal to preach and teach the things that Luther was preaching and teaching. So for 3 years, by the time Luther sits down to write the catechisms, it's finally been legal in that little corner of the Holy Roman Empire to actually preach the gospel. Thanks be to God. But Luther took it upon himself over the course of about 2 years to go around and visit different pastors who were serving in all of these little parishes around. And he was very, very disappointed in what he found. He learned that not only did the people not really understand the basics of the faith, but even the pastors, in many cases, did not understand the basics of the faith. And you could say, you know, some of it's not their fault. They were all trained to simply go through the motions and not really, you know, really wrestle with theology. It's not like the seminary education we have today, in other words. But still, you would think that a pastor, if he's going to lead a congregation, would, you know the Lord's Prayer, know the Ten Commandments, understand the creed and what the creed means. And so Luther, I actually have a quote from from the preface. It says, "For sadly, we see that many pastors and preachers are very negligent in this matter. They neglect the catechism from sheer laziness and care for their bellies. They are more fit to be swineherds and dog tenders than caretakers of souls and pastors." So Luther was pretty upset. And he's probably holding back a little bit in his preface, too. So that was Luther's attitude toward the whole situation. And he decided, instead of just railing against the situation, he's going to help by publishing tools that could be used in a very simple way to show what Christians believe. So you have the small catechism and the large catechism. Most of us Lutherans are familiar with the small catechism because that's what we're taught in confirmation class, right? Initially, the small catechism was written for the head of the household to teach the faith to his entire household. And so that's why the small catechism is so short, easily memorizable, and we continue to this day to require our confirmands to do memory work, to actually memorize the meanings of all the commandments and the petitions and the articles of the creed and all of this stuff. Luther wanted to create that resource for fathers. And you might remember in your catechism that it says, as the head of the household should teach his children, right? So the father is considered to be the spiritual head of his household, and Luther wanted to equip fathers to be able to actually fulfill that vocation. The large catechism was initially written for pastors. So it goes into all of the same subjects as the small catechism. It just goes on for a much longer period of time. And so as we read through this, because many of us have not read the large catechism, as we read through this, you got to kind of think about it through that lens. This is a pastor talking to pastors. But certainly, it's not such lofty language that the average layperson can't benefit from it or understand it. And so that's why I think it's valuable for all of us to read through what Luther had to say to pastors who just didn't really know how to be pastors. So I think it's a helpful thing. So we're going to try our best to just take one commandment a week. But some of what Luther says is a little bit lengthy, and so if we have to spill over into an extra week, we can do that. I'll have comments, and we can have discussion as we go along the way. But we'll just kind of look at what I handed out to you. You can see just on the first commandment, right? It's 5 pages, so there's a lot here. It's 45 paragraphs. So it's not, you know, and we think, oh, the first commandment in this catechism, you shall have no other gods. What does this mean? You shall fear, love, and trust in the Lord your God above all things, right? So that's like the shortest one. The kids love it when I give them that one for the memory quiz, right? But from the large catechism, it's 5 pages. I should start making them memorize that. Just kidding. These are printed from the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, which I have on my shelf. And so they give some little helpful comments before going into the actual text. So where it says part one, the first commandment, that first paragraph is not from Luther. It's from the editors of this reader's edition. It says, Luther spends more time on the first commandment than on any other portion of the catechism, explaining how essential it is to know, trust, and believe in the true God and to let nothing take his place. He was convinced that where this commandment was being kept, all other commandments would follow. A right relationship with God produces right relationships with fellow human beings. And put another way, we say every commandment is related to the first. So essentially, you know, I think sometimes we think the first commandment is the easiest to keep because it's not like I'm sitting here worshiping Allah of the Muslims or any of the Hindu gods. It's not like I'm praying to gods on Mount Olympus, right? You're not here to worship Zeus or Poseidon. You say, okay, so I believe in the one true God, so the first commandment's so easy to keep. But what we find out is we have all these other things that creep into our lives that we turn into idols. And it's because God is not always first in our lives that we end up sinning in other areas. So sins against other commandments ultimately end up being sins against the first because we are either trusting in ourselves or in something else more than we're trusting in God. So the reason why the thief steals and breaks the seventh commandment is because they're trusting in money and possessions as their God rather than in the one true God, right? The reason why someone may not go to church, even though they don't have any other conflict, right? They just don't feel like it that day. If they break the third commandment, it's because they're worshiping themselves. They're saying, I need this day to sleep in, or like whatever it is, right? I need to be doing this other important thing rather than worshiping the Lord. So every sin then ends up being related to the first commandment in some way, shape, or form. I often tell confirmands that the commandments are arranged in a specific order so that the most important commandments come first. So it's not like sinful and wrong to say that the first commandment is more important than the seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth. They're all important, but the first commandment is the most important, right? And the first three commandments are the commandments that teach us how we are to love God. Those come before the other seven commandments, which teach us how to love our neighbor. So we start with God, and we start with worshiping him and him alone. All right, so let's get into what Luther actually has to say. You shall have no other gods. Paragraph 1, what this means. You shall have me alone as your God. What is the meaning of this, and how is it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God? Or what is God? Answer, a God means that from which we are to expect all good, and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing him with the heart. I have often said that the confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. What's he saying there? The confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. If you want to know who's God, who is serving what God, you look at where they're putting their heart, right? So what Luther's saying is, if you want to define what it means to have a God, it's who are you looking for all the things that you need in life and want in life? Who are you looking to get those things? And then when things go wrong, who are you looking to help you? If you can answer those questions with the one true God, then you're doing well. But oftentimes we're looking to other people, other things, or even ourselves to fill those needs. So it's your the confidence and faith of your heart, where is it going? And that's your God. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is also true. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have the true God, for these two belong together, faith and God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Now I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. I would say that last sentence right there in that paragraph, that is Luther's thesis. Right? That's the main idea. Whatever you set your heart on, whatever you put your trust in, that's your God. Okay. Paragraph 4. The purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and trust of the heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to him alone. It is like saying, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. In other words, whatever you lack of good things, expect it from me. Look to me for it. And whenever you suffer misfortune and distress, crawl and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only do not let your heart cleave to or rest on any other. I think we're pretty used to this idea from Scripture. We see this come up a lot, where God expresses his relationship with his people in terms of marriage. He uses marriage as this earthly metaphor for the relationship he has with us. So there will be several times in the Old Testament when the people are falling into sins of idolatry, and the way that God speaks to the people about that through the prophets, he essentially ends up saying to them, you're cheating on me, right? I'm the groom, you're the bride, and you're going after all these other men, essentially, right? So he ends up chastising the people, and in a way that says, we have this exclusive relationship, this marriage. This is just to be between you and me and no one else, right? So look to me alone. Don't let your heart cleave to or rest on any other. This point I must unfold more clearly, Luther says. It may be understood and seen through ordinary counterexamples. Many a person thinks that he has God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. Is this true, people? I think so. He trusts in them and boasts about them with such firmness and assurance as to care for no one. I don't think much has changed. Such a person has a God by the name of Mammon. In other words, money and possessions. Matthew 6, verse 24, you cannot serve two masters, right? On which he sets all his heart. This is the most common idol on earth. I think that's true 500 years later, that money, mammon, is still the most common idol on earth. And if I have all the money I need, then I don't need God for anything, right? So I only need God when my money runs out. So then who's my actual God? Money, right? This is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure. And then Luther references Luke 12:16 to 21, which you might know as the parable of the rich fool. This is the man who has what he needs, but then ends up taking in more than he can fit into his barn. So he ends up tearing the barn down, building a new barn that can fit all of his new possessions in, but then in the parable, the man is struck down dead. So he thinks he's got everything. Instead of giving away the excess to those who are in need, he just builds himself a bigger barn and then he dies. So he feels secure and is joyful and undismayed as though he were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has no money doubts and is despondent, as though he knew of no God. For very few people can be found who are of good cheer and who neither mourn nor complain if they lack mammon. This care and desire for money sticks and clings to our nature right up to the grave. And of course, we're painting with broad brushes. I think we probably have all known of people who didn't have a lot, and yet were still content. One of the reasons I'm a pastor today is because I got to go in high school on a mission trip to the Alaskan tundra, and we got to see some very, very poor people in villages out there. And so many of them are very content. You know, they don't really want for anything, even though they don't have nearly as much as us. And so this is kind of like, for me, as an impressionable high schooler, I was like, wow, this is different, you know, to see people who have so little and are so content. But I think what Luther says here is generally true, that people who don't have a lot or don't feel like they have a lot are anxious or get down about that, or if you at one time had a lot and then that gets taken away from you in some way, if the market crashes or, you know, whatever, we get real antsy about that, right? Paragraph 10, so too, whoever trusts and boasts that he has great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor also has a God. So Luther went on and on about money, but these other things can be gods too, right? But it is not the true and only God. This truth reappears when you notice how arrogant, secure, and proud people are because of such possessions, and how despondent they are when the possessions no longer exist or are withdrawn. Therefore, I repeat that the chief explanation of this point is that to have a God is to have something in which the heart entirely trusts. I think for a long time, insurance was frowned upon in Lutheran circles, right? Because the idea was you're putting your hope and trust in this policy that you're hoping will prevent you from losing your mammon, right? So I think that's probably one of the reasons why. I mean, I didn't really grow up in a time when people frowned upon insurance, but I know that there was a time, especially like life insurance. I know that was like not done in among Lutherans at one time. Any of you remember that being the case? No? Okay. Maybe not so much around here. Doris does? Okay. A little bit. So.
No. Can I comment?
Absolutely, please. Yeah.
And so then you think, well, if you do investments and your Roth IRA and mutual funds and stuff like that, you know, the Lord wants us to plan for the future, but depend on Him.
Right.
So, you know, during the different failures of the years, you see, you know, stock market crash and people lose all of their investments and they jump out of buildings and kill themselves and stuff like that. But I think to have a balance of preparing for the future, but putting your hope in the Lord. So if everything disappears, everything crashes or whatever, you know, your hope doesn't rely on that.
Yeah.
It's always in Christ, and He'll take care of you. You may have less, you know, stuff like that.
I think the word balance that you just used is a really good one, because there is a balance to it. You know, we aren't called to be reckless with the gifts God has given us. So we do want to be, you know, intentional about how we invest or how we spend or, you know, any of those things. But like you said, if it's all taken away one day, we don't become so depressed and despondent that we just jump out of a window. So it is a balance. It's a balance. I like that. Okay, paragraph 11. Besides, consider our blindness, which we have been practicing and doing under the papacy up until now. So this is where Luther's gonna turn. And he's going to go anti-Pope, okay, which he often does. So it says, if anyone had a toothache, he fasted and honored St. Apollonia. If he was afraid of fire, he chose St. Lawrence as his helper. If he dreaded bubonic plague, he made a vow to St. Sebastian or Rocchio. I don't know if Sebastian and Rocchio could help with COVID, maybe. There were a countless number of such abominations where everyone chose his own saint, worshipped him, and called to him for help in distress. Right? So, interesting pivot Luther makes here. So, we're talking about money as an idol, but now, what about the idolatry of the worship of saints? Right? Which, of course, only in recent memory have Luther's audience, these pastors, only recently have they come out of this. So, everyone's got their own saint that they think is going to help them with whatever, right? I went to a Catholic high school. I remember that my sophomore year, other students were getting confirmed. That's usually when they do it, when they receive the sacrament of confirmation in sophomore year. And all of them needed to choose their personal saint. And actually, they received that name as like a second middle name on the day of their confirmation. So they all had to like research different saints. I kind of just sat back as the token Lutheran and watched it happen in the library. But my friends are all researching these different saints, trying to find who's going to be my saint, who's going to be the saint that I pray to, that's going to help me with what I care about. Maybe somebody who's interested in music or drama is going to try to find the patron saint of those things to be their saint, right? That's kind of how high schoolers thought about it, at least back then. Here belong, paragraph 12, such people as sorcerers and magicians whose idolatry is most great. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 12 is just a warning to Israel not to practice magic like the Canaanites do. They make a deal with the devil in order that he may give them plenty of money or help them in love affairs, preserve their cattle, restore to them lost possessions, give them a golden fiddle down in Georgia. No, I'm just kidding. And so forth. For all such people place their heart and trust elsewhere than in the true God. They look to him for nothing good, nor do they seek good from him. Right? And that's ultimately what makes, I mean, worship of saints is wrong anyway because the saints are not paying attention to all of our earthly problems from their vantage point up in heaven. They're simply partying with Jesus. But the whole thing about it is that it takes our focus off of Jesus. And that's, by definition, demonic, because that's what the devil wants. He wants us to stop focusing on Jesus, stop focusing on the cross, stop looking to him for all good things. If we start turning anywhere else, whether that be a saint or magic, if it's a psychic medium that I want to tell me my future or try to communicate with the dead, my dead relatives, or like whatever it is, if it's the horoscopes in the newspaper, right? Like whatever that happens to be that you put your hope and trust in, the magic eight ball that you shake, right? Like all of those things take your focus off of Jesus, and that's what ultimately makes them so problematic and evil. So you can easily understand what and how much this commandment requires. A person's entire heart and all his confidence must be placed in God alone and in no one else. For to have God, you can easily see, is not to take hold of him with our hands or to put him in a bag like money or to lock him in a chest like silver vessels. Instead, to have him means that the heart takes hold of him and clings to him. To cling to him with the heart is nothing else than to trust in him entirely. For this reason, God wishes to turn us away from everything else that exists outside of him and to draw us to himself. John 6:44, no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. For he is the only eternal good. Matthew 19:17 is when Jesus is talking to the rich man who comes to him and calls him good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good, not denying his divinity, but saying, you don't believe that I'm God. So why are you calling me good? Right? God is the only eternal good. It is as though we would say, whatever you have previously sought from the saints, or for whatever things you have trusted in money or anything else, expect it all from me. Think of me as the one who will help you and pour out upon you richly all good things. See, here you have the meaning of the true honor and worship of God, which pleases God and which he commands under penalty of eternal wrath. The heart knows no other comfort or confidence than in him. It must not allow itself to be torn from him. But for him, it must risk and disregard everything upon earth. This is, by the way, why we ask our confirmands on Confirmation Sunday if they will suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from this faith. Right? That's what the first commandment requires, that we wouldn't cling to anything here on earth more than we cling to God. On the other hand, you can easily see and sense how the world practices only false worship and idolatry. For no people have ever been so corrupt that they did not begin and continue some divine worship. Everyone has set up as his special god whatever he looked to for blessings, help, and comfort. Certainly, there probably were some, maybe a tiny percentage of the people who would have been atheists, but certainly not like we have today. So Luther's thinking, I mean, even the people that aren't Christian worship some god, right? I don't think Luther in his day could have conceived of a world like ours where so many claim to not believe in any god whatsoever. But you and I know the truth, that even atheists worship something. They put their hope in something. They look to something for help when they're in trouble. Everybody has gods. Everybody worships, whether they want to recognize that or not. For example, the heathen, okay? Who are the most debased people we can think of? Oh, the heathens. The heathens who put their trust in power and dominion elevated Jupiter as the supreme god. Others who were bent on riches, happiness, or pleasure, and a life of ease elevated Hercules, Mercury, Venus, or other gods. Pregnant women elevated Diana or Lucina, and so on. So everyone made his god that interest to which his heart was inclined. So even in the mind of the heathen, to have a god means to trust and believe. But their error is this: their trust is false and wrong. For their trust is not placed in the only God, beside whom there is truly no God in heaven or upon earth. Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no God. Therefore, the heathen really make their self-invented notions and dreams of God an idol. Ultimately, they put their trust in that which is nothing. So it is with all idolatry. For it happens not merely by erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather it happens in the heart, right? And that's kind of what I was getting at before. It's not always literally bowing down to something, although that does take place. Isaiah has some good zingers in his prophecy about people who carve idols out of stone and trees and then bow down to the thing that they created, and how silly that is. But it's not always literally that. It's not always literally worshiping another god. Sometimes it's just what's going on in your heart. Actually, oftentimes it's that way. For the heart stands gaping at something else. It seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints, or devils. It neither cares for God nor looks to him for anything better than to believe that he is willing to help. The heart does not believe that whatever good it experiences comes from God. Of course, Luther's talking about the heart, you know, of our sinful nature, right? Like our natural inclination to evil because of original sin, right? Luther's not denying the regeneration of our heart that takes place in baptism. God makes us holy and transforms our hearts and creates in us clean hearts, right? But Luther's talking about our natural state, our sinful nature. James 1:17, every good gift is from above. Beside this, there is also a false worship and extreme idolatry which we have practiced up to now. This is also still common in the world. All churchly orders are founded on it. It concerns the conscience alone, which seeks help, consolation, and salvation in its own works. This is genius from Luther here. He's going to basically make the argument that works righteousness, the idea that you can earn heaven with your own good deeds, is idolatry. I love where Luther goes here. And again, remember, he's speaking to pastors, so he's trying to help pastors think through how they can preach and teach to their people about this. This conscience imagines it can wrestle heaven away from God and thinks about how many requests it has made, how often it has fasted, celebrated Mass, and so on. Upon such things it depends and boasts, as though unwilling to receive anything from God as a gift. For it wants to earn or merit heaven with abundant works. The conscience acts as though God must serve us and is our debtor, and we are his liege lords. I don't know if we often think about it that way. The person who thinks that they can earn heaven with their good works is essentially saying, I did my part, now God, you owe me one. And that's false worship. Because essentially you're elevating yourself above God. You're making God a servant to you. He said, hey, I earned this, right? So no longer then is in that system is salvation a gift, it's a paycheck. You owe me this, I did this work for you. Completely different way of thinking about it from the actual gospel, which is purely a gift. So it's, he says, what is this but reducing God to an idol? Indeed, an apple god. And elevating and regarding ourselves as God. I didn't know what an apple god was. Apfelgott is the way he put it in German. Apfelgott. An apple god, he's referring to like children who would like carve a face out of an apple or something. So you're just, in other words, you're just like making your own god. You're making an idol, but you're doing it out of an apple instead of wood or stone. It's kind of like a jack-o'-lantern kind of thing. Like you're turning God into that. But this point is a little too clever and is not for young pupils. So again, remember, he's talking to pastors, right? So he's saying, don't lead with this, okay? People, because again, like the whole understanding of salvation by grace through faith alone is a brand new concept, relatively speaking, right? People for generations have been taught the other way to think about salvation. So people probably aren't ready for this point. Hey, you know, you actually been treating God like an idol this whole time. Like, I don't think the average person, until they've really started to, you know, grow in their discipleship and understanding, is ready to hear that. That sounds a little too harsh. So Luther's saying, don't get up in the pulpit next Sunday and start telling everybody, you guys are a bunch of idol worshipers because you believe that your good works count for something. Maybe don't lead with that. But ultimately, if you take the logic to its furthest conclusion, you end up there. Because like I said, I mean, you're basically putting God on the hook and saying he owes you one. Let the following point be made to the simple. Then they may well note and remember the meaning of this commandment. We are to trust in God alone and look to him and expect from him nothing but good, as from one who gives us body, life, food, drink, nourishment, health, protection, peace, and all necessaries of both temporal and eternal things. He also preserves us from misfortune, and if any evil befall us, he delivers and rescues us. So it is God alone, as has been said well enough, from whom we receive all good, and by whom we are delivered from all evil. Now look what he says here in 25. So I think we Germans from ancient times name God more elegantly and appropriately than any other language. When have you ever heard the German language described as more elegant than other languages? A lot of people think that no matter what mood you're in, you sound angry when you're speaking German, right? But his point is, in German, the words for God and good are very, very similar. From the so we Germans from ancient times name God more elegantly and appropriately than any other language from the word good. Gott and gut. Gott and gut. So very similar sounding words. It is as though he were an eternal fountain that gushes forth abundantly nothing but what is good, and from that fountain flows forth all that is and is called good. So the blatant connections between the word God and good, okay, in English it's very close, and that's derived from the German, but many other languages that's not the case. So that's Luther's point, is hey, these us Germans, we got this right. I mean, we see God as the source of every good thing, so even our language reflects that. So it's kind of interesting, I think. Okay, got a couple more minutes. We won't get through the whole thing, but we're getting through a pretty large chunk. 26, even though we experience much good from other people, whatever we receive by God's command or arrangement is all received from God. For our parents and all rulers and everyone else, with respect to his neighbor, have received from God the command that they should do us all kinds of good. So we receive these blessings not from them, but through them from God. You see what he's saying there? So even when you put your trust in other people, like if you're putting all your trust in your government leaders that you've elected and you want them to, you know, pass laws and enforce laws that are going to be beneficial to you, even if you get your way, you get the leaders that you wanted and they're doing the good that you expected, you still have to acknowledge that first and foremost came from God. That God gave your leaders the command to do good to you. Same thing from your parents, right? You can say, I trust in my mom and dad. Good. But your mom and dad are doing good to you because God put them in that position and gave them that vocation to do good in your life. So ultimately, even the people you're putting your trust in, they're placed there by God, and he's still the source of it all. So we still give credit to God for even those things. Right? Makes sense. For creatures are only the hands, channels, and means by which God gives all things. So he gives to the mother breasts and milk to offer to her child, and he gives corn and all kinds of produce from the earth for nourishment. Psalm 104, verses 27 and 28, that's, you know, like our meal prayer, the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, you open your hand, satisfy the desires of every living thing. Psalm 147, 8 and 9 talks about how clouds and rain and grass and food all come from the Lord. So none of these blessings could be produced by any creature of itself, right? It all has to come from God. And that's what we also call, those are first article gifts. First article of the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He didn't just make the earth, but he continues to provide for the earth. He continues to care and give us gifts. So we call all those things first article gifts. Clothing, shoes, house, home, all of those good things. All right, we'll have to stop there. So we'll pick it up at paragraph 27, and then hopefully we'll get into the second commandment next time. I think this is going to be fun. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for bringing us to a new month. And we thank you for this opportunity to begin this new week by worshiping you together. We thank you for your servant, Martin Luther, for the gift that he has been to the church and for his large catechism, which helps us to understand your scriptures even more clearly. We pray that that these things would bear fruit in our lives. As we look to you for all good things, help us to do that and to not put our trust in any other idols. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.